Good morning, everyone. I hope your week has been outstanding, and I want to welcome all those who are watching online this morning with us. Pray that you will be blessed. As we begin this morning, I want to read from Acts chapter 2. A little longer than normal, but very worthwhile, I think. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. And utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How then is it that we each hear them speaking in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in these days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows and smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming and the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God had promised him on oath that he would one day place one of his descendants on his throne. And seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Let's pray. Lord, what a remarkable account of your miraculous work on the day of Pentecost. The outpouring of your Spirit on your people that caused them to repent, receive you, and so be saved. Lord, we would ask that you would move in this day, in our nation, in our cities, and in our homes, that we might understand the reality of this message in new and even more powerful ways. For your glory, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
What does IFCA International stand for? Begun in 1930, the Independent Fundamental Churches of America stood for a lot, and still do. What does IFCA International stand for? Well, first, it stands for doctrinal purity. We are concerned that the Word of God is not taught in any way different than what God has presented to us in His Holy Word. With doctrinal purity, that means we also stand for theological precision. Every word is inspired by God. We want to make sure that it's taught accurately according to the Scriptures. IFCA International stands for local and world missions as well. We believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ should go to the whole world, both in our Jerusalem, our Judea, and the rest of the world. IFCA International stands for church planting. Church planting here locally in the United States, and church planting all over the world. We do this through our Church Extension Program. What does IFCA International stand for? It stands for expository preaching. Line upon line, precept upon precept, we teach the Word of God in our churches. What does IFCA International stand for? It stands for the defense of the faith. We understand that there are still those who would bend and twist the Word of God. They would say things that it does not say, and we stand for the truth. What does IFCA International stand for? It stands for fervent prayer. We believe that God hears our prayers. We believe that God answers prayer. What does IFCA International stand for? It stands for leadership development. It stands for servant leadership. And it stands for intentional equipping. We want to see the gospel passed on to the next generation of leaders in the church. What does IFCA International stand for? Well, ultimately, it stands for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. What does IFCA International stand for? It stands for dispensational truth. We believe that a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic teaches the authorial intent of the scriptures in the most clear and accurate way. What does IFCA International stand for? It stands for a church that is multi-generational and is multicultural in its ministry, because the gospel goes out to the whole world. Well, whatever you are, an elder, a deacon, a layman, a businessman, if you're interested in furthering the cause of Jesus Christ, we'd love for you to join us. You can find out more information and even apply online at ifca.org.
Let's pray. Precious Father, we bless your name, and we lift up today churches all around the nation that are committed to doctrinal truth, to your word, to the power of the scriptures. Lord, we pray that you would cause those churches to be ever increasingly healthy. And Lord, we pray further that those who are far from the truth, who deny your word as inerrant, would be increasingly given less and less platform, less and less opportunity to influence the world in the wrong direction. Lord, we want to be people of your book, and we want to proclaim the wonderful truth that you, our God, came to earth in the person of a baby, lived a perfect sinless life, allowed himself to be executed on a Roman cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and rose again on the third day, that we might be forgiven for all the wrongs that we have committed, all the sinfulness that is in the darkness of our souls. Lord, we long to be in your very presence one day, because you have made that possible through the sacrifice of your Son. But even now, Lord, we would pray for a sense of your presence in this place. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
So It's only through your love. Show and tell here, okay? There's a cute little dress that I found along with 22 others that were at Walmart marked down from $13 to $1 each. And I bought a whole bunch of shirts for some of the bigger kids. I bought 20 of those marked from $9 down to $1. So my encouragement for you all is to shop the clearance racks, whether it's toy-type things or clothing. Look for deals. Pray that the Lord will show you those clearances and provide for the kids that we want to send boxes to. You know, the more kids, the more boxes we can pack as a church and as individuals, the more kids are going to hear the gospel. And that's the exciting thing. I'm going to put these sheets on the front pew over by the bulletins that will give you some ideas of things you can do now along the way. Two things. If you would like to braid some jump ropes for us made out of old t-shirts, that would be great. If you have any fabrics or thread or buttons or zippers or washable ribbon at home that you would like to donate, that would be also very appreciated. But pray that we can be used as a church to share the gospel with kids in other parts of the world.
Thank you, Ruth. One key bit of business right off the bat. There is a Chevy Malibu out in the parking lot with its flashers on. What color? Did you notice?
Near the ramp.
So if you're...
Over there.
Here. Somewhere over there. Anyway, Don just points in general directions, I've learned. So, at any rate, if you have a Chevy Malibu out there, your flashers are on. Want to let you know two things, that the Truth for Every Man conference is coming up. We've been going that for the past 6 years down in Springfield. It's on April the 21st and 22nd. There's information in the announcements and coming events. I'll have flyers available soon for you guys, and we'll try and get that organized. It's been a great weekend, both for learning and for fellowship with the guys. So put that in your calendar. It's not a huge expense. The cost is only $35, and if you get online right away, you can get it for $30. I think the 28th is the last day to get the cheaper price, but then there'll be a little bit of cost for the overnight room, and we generally share that up, so consider that. Also, on March the 16th, at Bureau Gravity, which is a Christian-owned company downtown, there is an informational meeting about a new crisis pregnancy center that's strongly evangelical-oriented, and would consider, if you're interested in pro-life and helping women choose life as well as choose eternal life, consider checking out that meeting. There's cards speaking about that out there on the railing. So do encourage you in that direction. They are part of DuPage's formerly CareNet, and Jan and I have supported them for a number of years prior to coming here to CBC. So we interrupt our regularly scheduled message today to talk about a subject that has been garnering attention and headlines not only in Christian circles but also even on mainstream media as well. If you have not heard, what has been described as a revival has broken out in a small college in Wilmore, Kentucky, by the name of Ashbury University, which is a private Christian college affiliated with the Wesleyan Holiness Movement. There at the college chapel, attendance is requisite. It's required for all students 3 times a week. And after what I would personally consider to be a somewhat mundane message during the chapel held the morning of February 8th, was a message regarding the need to receive the love of Christ in order to be able to love others, from Romans chapter 12, verse 8 and following. Afterward, a number of students remained in the auditorium to pray and to worship and read scripture after that service ended, which was followed by more and more and more students coming to join them. And now, 10 days later, the auditorium there has remained packed for much of the time. People of all ages are coming from around the country to experience what's happening there. Lines to get in have been described as a half a mile long, and 3 overflow venues beyond the 1,500-seat main auditorium are now in use. I understand in reading this morning that the president of the college is going to start limiting some of the hours in order that they get back to their normal mission of teaching the college students. But nevertheless, there are reports of similar events moving to other college campuses around the country. And many Christians have been praying for revival in our churches and in our nation, and many then are now touting the events as answering God's people's prayers. So speaking of prayer, we should stop and we should pray. Precious Father, we pray for wisdom. Wisdom from the only true source of wisdom, which is you. And we would ask you, Lord, to help us to understand what might be going on and how to evaluate such things as we encounter them in our world. Lord, we do not want to be naive, nor do we want to be skeptics. So we pray that through the power of your word and your Holy Spirit, you would guide us into all truth today. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, over the course of the last week, I've been, since I first heard about this on Monday, someone brought it to my attention, I've been pondering and praying and doing some investigation, trying to discern from afar whether this is a genuine moving of God or if it is something else. And I have to confess to you this morning that my initial response was not really one of excitement and joy, but rather one of skepticism and concern. And I don't know what that says about me. I worry what that says about me, very honestly. My concern was that this would prove to be a lot of hype, maybe even something worse, something counterfeit. And I'm afraid at this point, this morning, I'm not going to be able to give you any definitive sort of answer to what's going on. I'll tell you that straight out. And there's one really very interesting phenomenon that makes this all more difficult to evaluate, although in a way it seems counterintuitive to say so. This is the first time that such an event, such a happening has occurred during the Instagram, TikTok, social media phenomenon that we live in. Previous revivals, like the 1970 event that actually began at this same college that spawned the Jesus People movement, they've been rather slow moving, and so there have been a good deal of time to be able to kind of evaluate the fruits. Today's events are quite literally going viral. They're being spread in real time, and that leaves very little opportunity for reflection. In addition to that, we're also living in an age now where anyone who has an internet connection and a webcam or a phone with an internet plan can make their opinions known to the world. They can add their comments, pro or con. And I guess for better or for worse, that's kind of what I'm doing this morning. But because it's really far too early to evaluate the fruit of what's happening, instead I kind of want to suggest how we might biblically go about taking stock of spiritual happenings as they occur, and so that somewhere down the road we might be able to determine if this is genuinely a moving of God or something else. So may I say at the outset that we should continue to pray for genuine revival. Amen. We as Christians know that that's the only thing that's going to change our world, our nation, is if genuine revival takes place. So we should continue to pray that God will send genuine revival. And maybe we should be praying that this is a genuine move. I'll say that I do have some hope that what's going on in Kentucky may well be used by God to radically transform our society back towards what it once was, towards biblical values and godliness. But we have to find that the event lines up well with Scripture, and this must be a work of God and not men. So if you would this morning, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I didn't realize how hard that was to say. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. Verse 19 is the point where Paul is inspired by God to give instructions on evaluating spiritual happenings. And I must say that many of the descriptions that are going on down at Ashbury are encouraging, but there are also some that are concerning as well. And so we need an appropriate lens with which to view these things. And that lens has to be the Word of God, not anybody's personal experience. So as we begin this morning, we should probably define a couple of terms, right? What are we talking about when we use the term revival? Okay, one commentator says revival is spiritual reinvigoration from a state of stagnancy or lethargy. A lot of letters there, so I'll give you a moment. Spiritual reinvigoration from a state of stagnancy or lethargy. In the USA, the first revival, also called the First Great Awakening, was spearheaded by men like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. And that occurrence produced an upsurge of devotion among Protestants in the 1730s and 1740s, before we were officially even a nation. And it carved a permanent mark on American religion, resulted from authoritative preaching that deeply moved church members with a convicting awareness of personal guilt and the awesome nature of salvation through Christ. Breaking away from dry ritual and rote ceremony, the Great Awakening made Christianity intensely personal to the average person, as it should be, by creating deep emotional need for the relationship with Christ that is initiated by a prompting of the Holy Spirit, creating an awareness of something missing or wrong in a believer's life that can only be righted by God. In turn, the Christian then responds from the heart, acknowledging his or her need, and in a powerful way, then the Holy Spirit draws back the veil that the world has cast over the truth, allowing the believer to fully see themselves in comparison to God's majesty and holiness. Obviously, such comparisons bring great humility, but also great awe of God and his truly amazing grace. Now, obviously, for there to be revival, there must be a genuine faith to begin with. But it's one that's cooled, one that needs to be restored back to vibrancy and life and health. Otherwise, we're talking about an interrelated concept, which is typically called awakening. A movement of God that produces repentance from sin and faith and trust in Jesus as the Savior and Lord. Okay, that's the definition of awakening. A movement of God that produces repentance from sin and faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It may be a small awakening in one individual person. It might be a great awakening wherein whole communities find the majority of their people giving their heart and life to Jesus, being saved. Second Great Awakening came 50 years roughly after the first through preachers like Nathaniel Taylor and Charles Finney. And as members of churches were restored to more vibrant spiritual life, they impacted the communities around them, leading to many more salvations through Christ. The wonderful message of Christianity is that we do not first have to clean ourselves up in order to come to God. He will accept us right where we are as long as we are willing to admit our need and are willing to repent and turn to Him. Allow Him to conform us into his image. And so these two great awakenings had profound impact on American life, and other smaller revivals have occurred throughout our nation's history.
This might be better or terrible.
So when we hear rumors of revival, there are two dangers that I want to make you aware of. And the first danger is a knee-jerk rejection. I knew I was going to try and say reaction. A knee-jerk rejection because this doesn't fit my conception of how God works. Okay? That's the first natural danger. This isn't the way God would do things, in my humble opinion. So Paul is first inspired to write in verse 19 of 1 Timothy 5, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now, the word that's translated as quench here is literally to extinguish or to pour water on something like a fire. So people's inappropriate or lack of response to the Holy Spirit at work can grieve him, and even worse, can quench him, can render him ineffective. I watched one video this week where a pastor roundly condemned the Ashbury events because they're not using the original King James Version of the Bible and they're singing contemporary Christian music. Never mind that the goal of our Bible is clear understanding, and the King James is written in an English that was current 500 years ago, not today. We want to communicate clearly and help people understand it. And never mind that the scriptures say multiple times, sing a new song. By those standards, he'd say that we're apostate here at Central Bible Church. That what we do here on Sunday morning is not a work of God. I hope that you don't believe that. Some Calvinists are having a hard time accepting that this might be happening at an Arminian-based church. Some charismatics or non-charismatics are struggling with the fact that this is also a charismatic-oriented university. What do we do with things like this that don't meet our expectations? Think of the response of the Pharisees to Jesus. He didn't conform to their expectations. He didn't do what they thought that he should do. He certainly didn't praise them for their attitudes, their religious piety. So when they saw Jesus performing miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, they ascribed the work to Satan. It is very wise to avoid a knee-jerk rejection because this doesn't fit my preconception of how God works. Because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had so quenched the Spirit in their own hearts that they couldn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah even after the resurrection. When Peter and the other apostles continued to share the gospel in Jerusalem, in order to authenticate their message, they performed various healings. They were warned by the Sanhedrin, "Do not continue to do this. Speak no more about this man." And Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Now that's a hard heart. A Pharisee, though, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be put outside for a little while. And then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thutis appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census, and he led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourself fighting against God." And I think Gamaliel's wisdom applies directly here as we attempt to evaluate what's happening at Asbury and the other schools. Unless there's something egregious like barking and convulsing, maniacal laughter, being slain in the spirit, As was going on at the Toronto Airport Vineyard Church and spread to several others back in 1994, none of those things were biblical, so it was very, very easy to identify those supposed outpourings as counterfeit. In this case, though, the worship is being described as sweet and not a show, no smoke, no lights, just piano, guitar, and people singing to the Lord. There's prayer, there's scripture reading, and there's some preaching. All of those are central on the agenda. Only time will tell, will reveal the true origin of this phenomenon. And even if there are some problematic aspects in what is going on, it doesn't necessarily mean that God cannot or will not use these events to produce something that he wants, namely genuine revival. Paul writes to the Philippians, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become more confident in the Lord. And they dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Now, it's true," Paul writes, "that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing I was put here for the defense of the gospel. But the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains." But Paul says, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, he says, I rejoice. And yes, I will continue to rejoice. So God uses flawed people and less than ideal situations to glorify himself. Why? Because in a fallen world, that's the only thing he's got to work with. He next writes in verse 20, "Do not treat prophecies with contempt." Now remember, at the time of Paul's writing this letter, there were still significant portions of the New Testament yet to be written, including John's visions of the future end times in the book of the Revelation. However, we should not take this to mean that prophecies are intended by God to go on and on. The scripture says, where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Most conservative scholars believe that this ceasing occurred when the New Testament scriptures were completed. That's why extra-biblical, outside of the Bible revelations and experiences are so dangerous. Books like Sarah Young's Jesus Calling, supposed communications directly from God, undermine our trust and our belief in the sufficiency of the Bible to provide everything that we need for life and godliness. We don't need more than what God has already given us in this. We shouldn't treat biblical prophecies with contempt, but new revelation should always be viewed as untrustworthy and frankly unnecessary. Remember that in the Old Testament, the standard was absolute perfection for every prophecy given. Okay? We have the words of God's genuine prophets contained in the Bible, and this is all Christians need. We don't need experiences. It leads us to the second danger when we hear about purported revival, and that is blind acceptance because of emotional experiences. Okay, there are those who are commenting on this that they're so hungry and so desirous to see real revival take place that they accuse anyone who expresses any concern or doubt at all as quenching the spirit. They see something spiritual happening, and they automatically assume that it must be from the Lord. That's not necessarily true either. Which is why Paul is next inspired to say in verse 21, "Test them all. hold on to what's good. Why are we to do so? Well, first of all, because Scripture says to, okay? That should be good enough reason for anyone, but Paul gives reasons, okay? Several places, as a matter of fact, not just Paul. We'll see a second in a moment. Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 11 that there are false apostles, deceitful workers masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So it's not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. And remember too that Jesus said that in the end times there would be signs and wonders happening so convincing that even the elect would be deceived if that were possible, which it's not. He guards us by the Holy Spirit. But one of the key red flags about a spiritual experience or teaching is an overemphasis on the person of the Holy Spirit. Is that the focus? Particularly manifestations of the Holy Spirit at work? Why should we not put too heavy an emphasis on the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't put emphasis on himself. Scripture says that the Spirit's focus is to testify about Jesus. John 15:26, when the Advocate comes, Jesus says, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he's going to testify about me, about what I've done. So the overemphasis, the overinterested in the works of the Spirit, that kind of indicates an unbalanced church or event. His first epistle, John was inspired to write of the importance of testing the spirits. And again, notice this strong focus on Christ. Dear friends, John writes, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, to see whether or not they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Okay? I believe that issue of Jesus coming in the flesh also includes the entire work of the cross. If they do not acknowledge it, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. But whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And so this is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So having warned against those two dangers, knee-jerk rejection because this doesn't fit my presupposition, my preconception of how God works, or blind acceptance because of emotional experiences, we need to ask then, with what criteria should we evaluate this phenomenon? And I would say the key is Christ and him crucified for our sin the central message of what is being proclaimed, or is it just simply some soft, squishy concept of God loves everyone just the way they are? Because we have to realize that true revival initiated and sustained by the Holy Spirit will lead to genuine repentance. True revival initiated and sustained by the Holy Spirit will lead to genuine repentance. That's why Paul says in the next verse 22, reject every kind of evil. And although I think that's specifically talking about prophecies, we can expand the application to all sorts of things. Because the gospel is not simply God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The true gospel has to include the fact that every one of us has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Therefore, we have to repent and believe the good news that Jesus, the one and only Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and to deliver us from the power of those sins to disrupt our lives. And the fact that he was raised from the grave 3 days later to prove that all he taught and all he did were genuine. So any movement that only focuses on the love of God is falling short of the biblical mark. God does love the world, but he hates and abhors sin. So recognition of our sin and our need for a Savior must be an absolutely essential part of the presentation of the gospel, because sin sent Christ to the cross. John the Baptizer's message, preparing the way, was the same message that Jesus began to proclaim from the very start of his ministry. And he commissioned his disciples to go and spread the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. What does repentance mean? It means turning from one thing to another. Turning from sin to the Savior. You can't do one without the other. According to the scriptures, he said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Why didn't he come to call the righteous? Because there aren't any righteous. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. And so as he was commissioning his disciples to carry on the mission at the end of his earthly life, he told them, this is what is written, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are to be witnesses of these things. True, genuine revival, initiated and sustained by the Holy Spirit, will lead to genuine repentance. And we see several examples of this in Scripture, actually. Tell us what real revival actually looks like. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go there and preach repentance because he correctly understood that if he did so, God might forgive that wicked people, and Jonah thought that they deserved punishment. So Jonah ran away from God, as we all know. He ended up in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and nights to contemplate whether this was a good idea or not. And when he found himself ready to repent and obey God's instruction, chapter 3 of that book tells us, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message to it that I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh, and now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. And Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And this is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals or herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone urgently call on the Lord. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he promised. Paul preached and taught in Ephesus for 2 years, and that preaching and teaching was accompanied by miraculous healings and the casting out of demons. And when others tried to do what he was doing, they failed miserably. Luke records, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So real revival will involve recognition that sin offends our holy God, and that repentance, turning away from sin, is necessary for salvation. One of the concerning aspects that's gone on at Asbury is the promotion of the idea that sin is imposed on us from the outside by demonic forces. Now, it's true, we talked about this in Sunday school, that Satan and his minions do try to tempt us. They try to urge people to sin. Our fallen sin nature is the inward problem that has to be dealt with by the blood of Christ. It's not just merely the rebuking of spirits of depression and temptation and so on. That's why Paul prays in the next two verses, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you, that is, make you holy, through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So the question then comes, how do we know what sin is? And the answer, of course, is God tells us in his holy word. That's why in previous awakenings, submission to the authority of the scriptures was the mark of true revival. Okay? Submission to the authority of the scriptures will be a mark of true revival. There's been some criticism expressed in a number of quarters that this purported revival doesn't seem to be particularly based around preaching of God's word, and that is a real concern. One blogger whose article tended overall to be positive towards what was happening described the scene as not preaching heavy, almost preaching a verse. That's not a good sign if it's true. Others have pointed out that there's been a message every single day. And scripture reading, if not exposition, has been a regular part of the proceedings. The readers have concluded with the words, this is the word of God. And the audience has been responding, and we believe it. That's kind of cool if they really mean that from their heart and it's not just some rote response. This is the word of God, and we believe it. So once again, time is going to show the fruit of these events. Will the entirety of the word of God be honored as true and so be obeyed? Or will the parts that describe what is sin in God's eyes be ignored, excused, or explained away? Because see, in a genuine revival, people who are under the conviction of the Holy Spirit will tremble in fear that they have broken God's commandments and they are deserving of only hell. The Holy Spirit uses the scriptures to produce this fear, the fear that is the beginning of wisdom. And in a true movement of the Spirit, he will never contradict or deny what is contained in the Bible. I can't say that strongly enough. The Spirit does not correct the Word of God. Amen. Indeed, what he will do is convict people of the absolute correctness of God's word. Jesus said when he comes, he will convict the world regarding sin, righteousness that they don't have, and judgment yet to come. Jesus prayed for his followers, sanctify them, make them holy by the truth. Your word is truth. So we said before, not merely true, it is truth. It is the definition. It is the lens. It is what we use to evaluate everything else. Man does not sit in judgment on the scriptures and say, no, this doesn't mean what it seems to mean. God said it, he meant it. So if we're to have a so-called revival that would affirm the normalcy and the acceptability of homosexuality, let's say, instead of identifying it as the curse from God on those who reject and refuse to acknowledge him, as Romans 1 says that it is, or promoting the idea that transgender individuals are acceptable to God, which is a denial of God's own sovereignty, is in making us male and female. By the way, there are only two biological sexes. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's what biologists would have told you 20 years ago. And all the rest of human history before that. If that were acceptable in a revival, we know we have counterfeit. Now let me be absolutely clear. I have no indication that this is the case at Asbury. I only have the concern because this is the direction that Satan and the world are trying to push into and on the church. They're doing this with all their might. And I did read one blog where the writer seemed to be hoping that the normalization of homosexuality and acceptance of transgender individuals would be the end result of this event. And in another, there was a report of a written prayer on a whiteboard by some random participant for the, quote, respect for the dignity of queer students. And if you've followed religious news over the last few years, you know that in the United Methodist denomination, there has been all kinds of splitting of churches away from it. Those who want to affirm homosexuality is something that's okay to God, and others who have held to traditional biblical morality. Some churches are celebrating and affirming behavior that God says will disqualify you from the King of Heaven. Now, again, at this point, there's no indication that this is actually a position that's being adopted or promoted by the faculty or the students at Asbury. That would indeed be a position contrary to their historical beliefs. So if there are a few wolves in sheep's clothing attempting to infiltrate something that God may be doing, it doesn't automatically poison the whole event. And on the positive side, I saw a video of one young girl testifying that God had delivered her from feelings of sexual confusion, and the crowd there clapped and cheered. They didn't boo her or anything like that. So that's encouraging. The same goes for criticisms that false teachers have been touting this revival and wanting to go there, hoping to involve themselves. The school certainly can't control who promotes these happenings on their social media accounts. And I also read that some members of the heretic Kenneth Copeland's organization wanted to come there, and they were denied access by the faculty. So that's hopeful, and it's encouraging. Again, I repeat to you, submission to the authority of the scriptures will be a mark of true revival. And who knows, if a heretic visited a real revival, they might get saved and repent of their sin. Because Jesus said, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. The Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I've spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you. What God has called sin, the Spirit will convict as sin, if revival is genuine. That's why Paul warned Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one who's approved, a worker who doesn't have to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Tells you the truth about what God says in his word. He wrote to the Ephesians of the importance of living a pure life as God desires. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But it doesn't stop there. Among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, don't be partners with them. You were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Not my flesh, not man, not the rest of the world. Certainly not Satan. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful to mention even what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that because Christ has brought light and life into us, we now become light to the world. Christ was the light of the world. We are little lights because of him in us. Amen. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish. Understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A.W. Tozer wrote this in his book, In the Pursuit of God. What God in his sovereignty may yet do on the worldwide scale, I do not claim to know. But what he will do for the plain man or woman who seeks his face, I believe I do know and can tell others. Let any man turn to God in earnest. Let him begin to exercise himself into godliness. Let him seek to develop his powers of spiritual receptivity by trust and obedience and humility, and the results will exceed anything he may have hoped in his leaner and weaker days. What a beautiful thought. So as we close this morning, I want to give you seven potential aids towards personal revival in our own lives. And the first is this. Ask God to reveal to you any areas of sin that need to be dealt with. Ask God to reveal any areas of sin that need to be dealt with. John 1:9. No, it's 1 John 1:9. Sorry, I left the one out of there. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Second, ask God to increase your sense of awe and wonder at his greatness and goodness. Ask God to increase your sense of awe and wonder at his greatness and goodness. That new church that we talked about earlier, 3,000 people coming to faith. The next verses say that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer, and everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who has needs. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God, enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. An awakening occurred. Third, ask God to stir your heart and revive your faith, that you might worship him more fervently, fully, and freely. Ask God to stir your heart and revive your faith, that you might worship him more fervently, fully, and freely. Romans 12:1, therefore, brothers and sisters, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, not in isolation, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And Jesus met a Samaritan woman, and she was concerned about what he had to say to her. He knew her sinful life, and he was calling her to account. So she tried to change the subject and ask about the subject of worship. Where should we worship? Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. We worship empowered by the Holy Spirit, with our hearts and our heads engaged, aligned with the truth of God's word, and responding to that. Fourth, when you come to church, come with a prayerful sense of expectancy that God will speak to you through his word, asking that he would help you to grow in grace, knowledge, and obedience. You want to see revival? Come with a prayerful expectancy that God will speak to you through his word, asking that he would help you to grow in grace, knowledge, and obedience. Acts 16:14, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, and she was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Do you ask God, open my heart to this message? Or do you just come thinking that hearing is accomplishing something? Here's a prayer that contains some wonderful things to pray for yourself and others. For this reason, Paul writes, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Pray that for yourself. Pray that for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray that God would make you a light for Christ, a light for Christ, and give you divine appointments to glorify his name. That is how awakening occurs. When we do the work that God has commissioned us to be his ambassadors. Be a light for Christ, that you look different than the people around you because God is transforming you into Jesus' image. And then ask him for those divine appointments where we have the opportunity to be his witnesses. Acts 10, we are witnesses of everything Jesus did in the country of the Jews in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He wasn't seen by all the people, but by the witnesses that God had already chosen, us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And so he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. And all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in his name receives forgiveness of sins in his name.
Amen.
That's the message of the gospel. That's the message we're called to share and spread. Are we scared? Ask God to make us strong. Ask God to make us courageous. Ask God to make us effective. Ask God to give us opportunities. Sixth, pray that God would send a great awakening, especially among political leaders and academics. Amen. It's the place where we need it most desperately in our nation. Secular campuses, in the halls of government and Congress. Remember what we saw as we studied 1 Timothy. I urge then, first of all, petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings especially and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There's one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at its proper time. Finally, pray that God would revive your brothers and sisters in Christ here and in churches around the nation and around the world. The psalmist cried out to God, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that the glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps." I do not know. I'm not there, so I haven't heard what's been preached, what's been said. I pray it's a genuine move of God. I pray that it will infect worse than COVID ever did the rest of our society. I know that I had years ago a similar experience. I was at a worship leaders conference down near San Jose in the Redwoods. Beautiful Christian camp that had been there for many years, a place that had been prayed over for years and years, back in 1997. And on Friday night of the first event, we gathered around the piano as a group of people and just worshiped together. People were weeping falling on their faces before the Lord. Following evening, we had a two-hour concert of praise. And just people worshiping with their whole heart. And fascinatingly, when it was all over, we all wandered off and got some cookies and some lemonade and this and that. And pretty soon, ones and twos, people kept coming back to the auditorium once again. And people spontaneously gathered just to continue worshiping God until about 6 o'clock the next morning. It's a remarkable time. It didn't lead to revival, but out of that time, I wrote this song literally on the way home. It's the only time I've ever written a song and not been with an instrument. And it was the prayer of my heart. As I say, all I need is more of you here. This is not to indicate that somehow we could get more of the Holy Spirit. It's really a prayer to allow God to have more of a hold on us, for us to get out of the way. But I'd like to ask you to sing it with me this morning and make it the prayer of your heart as well.
Please.
interesting phenomenon. We live in a world where we have these spiritual ebbs and flows. That's why we need to be revived from time to time. Years ago, we went to Promise Keepers up in Seattle, and 70,000 men all singing with from their guts and their toes, and just worshiping God. And these were all men from my church around me that were all timid normally, didn't really worship God all that much. They were just kind of... I thought, man, this is going to radically transform our church, this experience. And very next Sunday we got back, and they were right back with the women and the children. And they went back to being timid singers once again. One of the key ways, brothers and sisters, to keep that spiritual fervor is just to be a wholehearted worshiper. Christ has done so much for us.
Amen.
So much.
Amen.
How do we not just pour our hearts out before him as we gather together as his people? He is worthy to receive all honor and praise and glory. And then when we are open to him, he comes and he works and he changes and he remodels and he renews. May he have a more active place in each of our hearts. Precious Lord, this is our prayer. Jesus, we ask you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to renew our hearts, to encourage us. Lord, you've never left us, but we sometimes let the world fill us up with other things. All we really need is you. So, Lord, please give us hearts that long to follow hard after you. And, Lord, help us to be aware when we have allowed the fire in our soul to bank down to just coals. As Paul said to Timothy, fan those things into flame, we pray, through our willingness to submit to you and obey you. And we ask this all for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, and all God's people.